Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll commence the reading in verse 18. First Peter 2, verse 18, let's hear the Lord's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And God will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Please bow with me just for a moment and ask the Lord to just make the way for his truth into your heart and mind. Let's all pray. Gracious Father in heaven, it is in the name of Christ that we pause now to ask for that promised benefit in hearing the word of the Lord. We need blessing. We need understanding. Lord, we need a heart that embraces the word of the Lord because it loves the Lord's word. Sometimes, Lord, thou dost say things in thy word that are hard to hear and certainly much harder to do. But Lord, we know that they're there because they're necessary, and we have to do them because it's necessary to do them. We also know, Lord, that what thou dost require of us, thou hast promised the grace to perform. And so now we look off unto Jesus and pray that through him we'll all be blessed today in the house of God and be very glad that we're here. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. As we come to this last section of chapter 2, Peter is giving Christian slaves on how to live with wicked masters. Let me stop for a moment and remind you of what the apostle is actually dealing with. He tells them back in verse 9 that the reason the Lord called them out of a life of spiritual darkness into the marvelous light was in order that they should show forth his praises. That lies at the heart of all of this. Peter says he saved you in order that you would show forth his praises. The ultimate reason that God does anything is for his own glory, for his own praise. The ultimate reason he does anything is for his glory, and that includes saving the likes of you and me. The great end of our existence in this world, we know. We know it off by heart. The great end of our existence in this world is that our lives should proclaim the praises of God. Peter was quoting from Isaiah chapter 43 when Jehovah says about his chosen people, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." The Hebrew word "show forth" means to rehearse, to recount, to declare. So to recount the Lord's praises is to declare those truths about God that make Him worthy of the praise of His creatures. Recounting, rehearsing, declaring those things about Jehovah that make Him worthy of the praise of His people. That's why we've been saved. That's our purpose. Our overarching, overriding purpose as to why we live, why we exist in this world. But it's not just about doing this with our lips as we sing His praises in worship. It's primarily about doing it with our lives as we reflect His ways in our walk. That's what it's primarily about. Reflecting His ways. Not only singing His praises, He loves to hear us sing, but it's reflecting His ways in our walk. That's what Peter's after. That's why this part of the letter has been focusing on how to live godly lives in an ungodly world. How to live in a way that glorifies the Lord, for instance, even when you are living under a very ungodly Roman emperor like Nero. How do you live godly in that situation? And how to live a God-glorifying life, a life that will compel men to see the worth of Jehovah. How will you do that, even when you have an ungodly master, if you happen to be a Christian slave? It's by this kind of living, Peter says in verse 12, that you will silence those who accuse you of being evildoers and will even be the means of leading some of them to Christ. That's the meaning of that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day when the Lord comes back again. They will see your, because of your good works, because your life glorified the Lord, it will lead them to put their faith in God. It will compel them. This is real. They're not phonies. They're not fakes. They're living out what they claim to be. As the Lord Jesus Christ Himself put it, let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the area which the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write exclusively about when it comes to living this kind of life is in the area of submission. And just how we're looking at how this works out with the Christian slave has a master who is anything but good and gentle, but a master who is cruel and unbending and unreasonable and even violent. How do you deal with that as a Christian slave? The thing that became especially difficult to live with was when they received that kind of bad treatment, when it was completely undeserved and unjustified. Peter's writing specifically to those cases where these Christian slaves weren't doing anything. They weren't doing anything wrong. Matter of fact, they were doing everything right. They were obeying their masters, fulfilling their wishes, everything they wanted them to do, and yet they were being beaten anyway. Not the kind of master they had. But in spite of how unjustly they were being treated, how intense the suffering, the apostle says, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the crooked, the ones who are perverse, unbending. Last Lord's Day, we began tracing this thought of overcoming the difficulty of submission when it hurts to submit. Overcoming the difficulty of submission when it hurts. This is not simply a matter for Christian slaves in the first century. This is an issue that's intended for God's people, no matter what century they live in. The fact of the matter is that every Christian will have to deal with being wronged by others. It's happened to you. You've been wronged. It's been painful. Things have been said to you, about you, done to you, and it's been unjustified. There's been no ground for it. And it's hurt. Others inflicting pain. And there's no just cause for them to do it. And there will always be times when the ones who are causing the grief that has no excuse are in positions of authority over you. So Peter lays down three reminders to help them overcome this difficulty of submitting when you're being done wrong, submitting to unjust suffering. We look at two of them last week. We overcome this difficulty of submitting to unjust suffering by remembering that it meets with God's complete approval. Enduring the suffering of the unjust treatment is praiseworthy and acceptable to God. For this is thankworthy, that's the one word, and the other word is in verse 20, the unacceptable. They're the same words, that word grace. In other words, it's something that God actually commends. He praises it when he sees it in his children. When he sees them submitting to even an authority, like a wicked master who is beating his servants out of rage and anger just because he had a bad day, and yet they didn't rebel against him. The Lord was saying to them, that's good. That pleases me. Good job. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. It has God's complete approval. Remembering that will help us when we suffer wrongfully. It also reminded them of something else. This is the kind of response that God has called them to. For even there in 2, verse 21, were ye called. So as Christians, it's part and parcel to God's calling, to God's plan for you and me, that we suffer for doing what's right. That's in his plan. We're called to it. Not only that we suffer for doing what's right, but we patiently endure the suffering and sorrow. We patiently endure it. Not try to get out from under it. That is our calling. Those are two things he reminds them of to enable them to deal with. You have to understand and will understand it's a very difficult situation. And now its response would be to get as far away from it as you could. Now they couldn't because they were slaves. But old brothers and sisters, we can be found in places where we can't get away from it either. And what are we to do? We're called to endure suffering wrongfully. It's one of the callings we have in life as Christians. But Peter saves the most powerful reminder for the last, and that brings me to my third and final thought of how to overcome this difficulty of submitting when it hurts, enduring wrongfully suffering. That's this. He reminds them that Christ left us an example that he wants us to follow. Christ has left us an example that he wants us to follow. Again, verse 21, for even here in 2, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Note the word, in his steps. Before I go on, are you ladies chilly this morning? If you are, you can bump that up, Ernie. I have no sense at all of heat or cold when I'm preaching. The environment, I'm not aware of it. So If it's a little chilly, we have heat. We'll ask that man to just bump it up a bit. And if you all, there's no point if you're shivering and you can so cold you can't even hear what I'm saying. Heat does the same thing. It gets you sleepy, right? And you can go off like this. And I don't want that, nor do I want you shivering the whole time and you can't even hear what I'm saying. But now, let's get back to what Peter is doing here in this passage. Christ left us an example that he wants us to follow, that ye should follow his steps. Back in the 90s, there was a popular slogan found in mainstream American evangelicalism. That slogan was, "What would Jesus do?" I'm sure you've come across it. What would Jesus do? It was taken from the subtitle of a book written by Charles Sheldon. That book was written in 1896. That book was called In His Steps. I'm sure you've heard about it. You've come across it somewhere. In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. Sheldon was a minister in a congregational church in Topeka, Kansas, and he was also a forerunner of the social gospel movement. That movement sought to redefine the gospel by defining it in terms of social justice and community activism. It was no longer about the gospel. It was no longer about the salvation of sinners from their sin through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, but about saving society from poverty, from homelessness, crime, alcoholism, inadequate education, and the list was on. That's what the social gospel has always been about, dealing with social ills, not with really the source of the social ills, which is the sin of men. Sheldon began to use the Sunday evening service in his church to read a sermon story that he wrote about those various social ills. And every Sunday evening, they gathered together in his church and he would read that story, that sermon story to them. And in each of those stories, he raised the question, what would Jesus do? That question became the slogan of liberal theology and the social gospel that he preached. Those stories were eventually published in a book, In His Steps. Charles Sheldon, the originator of What Would Jesus Do? It's all about a social gospel, not about the gospel of Christ's atoning blood, but about a social gospel. 100 years later, it underwent a revival among evangelicals. And you began to see these wristbands with WWJD on them. The idea behind it is that since Christians are to be like Christ, they need to use this question as a guide in life. Like a guide about many things. Should I buy a car? Should I buy this car or that car? Should I marry this man? Should I marry this woman? What would Jesus do? Should I watch a certain movie? What would Jesus do? Of course, the list just goes on. Aside from the problem that there are things that Jesus would do and did do that we can't do, so it's really a waste of time to say what would Jesus do, because he would and could do things that we couldn't. The bigger problem is that all too often the answer to what would Jesus do hasn't been based on a clear knowledge of the Scripture, but upon what people think or imagine that Jesus would do. a far better, wiser, and safer approach to the guiding of your life is to find out exactly what the Word of God says we should do in order to follow Christ's example. Now, that's the way you approach it. Find out what the Word says about what we should do to follow Christ's example. For instance, in John chapter 13, that chapter is where Christ actually washes the feet of his disciples to show them. It was a little object lesson for them. Not that the object lesson be repeated. Not that the church go on forever practicing foot washing. That wasn't the point. But the reason for the object lesson was that they would see how they need to forgive each other of sins done against them. So Jesus, the Master, was going around washing their feet, an indication of his cleansing them from the defilement they picked up continually from just walking in the world. And the Lord says this, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. I have forgiven you your sins against me. I do that. That's how we stay in fellowship together. And that's what you need to do. You follow me in this. You do that with each other. You know, they were always falling out with each other, the disciples were. You know, wanting the position, wanting the power, wanting the authority to be first, number one. And that caused some conflict amongst them. And you're going to have to deal with this. You need to learn, as I have done to you, you walk in these steps. So, Paul says in Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, there's a very clear thing. What would Jesus do? I know what he would do when it comes to someone sinning against me. He'd forgive them. It's very clear. As followers of Christ, we know what we need to do when it comes to a Christian who sins against us. When it comes to how I should love my wife, who I said is plenty enough for me, I am clearly taught how I do that. I follow Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it pure, clean. I'm to follow Christ in that. I know what Jesus would do. And when it comes to how you and I are supposed to respond when we get wronged by the ungodly or even by godly people, because godly people can wrong us too. When we suffer unjustly, when we are mistreated or maligned by our superiors, the word of the Lord gives us the answer. What would Jesus do? Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. All right. Paul is reminding them now, here's what you do. Here's how you overcome this difficulty when you are in a case, a situation, circumstances where it's awful, the suffering is intense, and it's all unjust. Remember, follow in his steps. Now, what does that mean? First, it means that you and I have been called by Christ to follow him in the realm of suffering. We've been called by Christ to follow him into the realm of suffering. He said, follow me. How many times? That was a constant message. Follow me, follow me, follow me. In his steps, walk. Luke 9, Christ said to his disciples, gathered around him, the Son of Man must suffer. There's the word. Must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. So suffer, rejected, slain, and be raised again the third day. What did he say next? Immediately after saying, here's what's going to happen to me, he said this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You want to be my disciple? Then you follow me. You take up the cross. And they understood the cross was an emblem of intense suffering in that day. Suffering. You want to be my disciple? Then you take up the cross. And you do what I do. You enter into that realm of suffering. He did not try to get out of it. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says his face was set like a flint. He was going to Jerusalem and he knew why he was going there. He was entering the realm of what he would knew would be horrific suffering. It might seem strange to you, but the Lord says, you follow me there. If you really want to be my disciple, because disciples are followers. Paul said that this is one of his great pursuits in life. Not only Philippians 3, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrected life working in him, he certainly wanted to know that, and we want to know that, don't we? The powerful life of Christ working in us and through us. But Paul said, this is what I'm looking for, this is what I'm longing for, that I also might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That word fellowship, you remember this from the Bible class, perhaps. That word for communion, the communion of saints, koinonia, sharing in, partaking in. Paul wanted to be so like Christ that he wanted to share in the same kind of sufferings that Christ experienced. He wanted to be so like Christ. I just don't want the power of his resurrection in my life. I want to know what it was to suffer as he did. In Paul's mind, as you can only conclude from that statement, it was an honor to live as Christ lived, which meant it was an honor to suffer as Christ suffered. And therefore, his desire was that he'd be conformable unto his death, which he indicates it would be an honor to die as Christ died. It's an honor. It's not something I despise. I try to escape. I try to shun. Because my master told me I am to follow him. If I am to be his disciple, I am to take up the cross daily and follow him. I am to enter. He has called me, therefore, to enter into the realm of suffering. Therefore, Paul was reconciled to that. And you know, brothers and sisters, I think that a lot of our problems in life when it comes to this matter of trials and afflictions, we have not reconciled ourselves to the fact that Christ has called us to follow him into the realm of suffering. Once that is done, once, all right, this is what the Master wants, this now becomes not only an obligation, not only a responsibility, because I'm so privileged to be a disciple, but it becomes an honor. Thomas A Kempis, I'm sure most of you know his famous work, The Imitation of Christ. Just short chapters on what it is to imitate Christ. He wrote, Jesus has always many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire consolation, but few who care for trial. All desire to be happy with him. Few wish to suffer anything for him. He went on to say that if anyone, all they want from Christ is consolation, are they nothing less than mercenaries? It's just about me. Not about him. One old divine put it many years ago, many are willing to reign with Christ, but they would not be willing to suffer with him. Many would be willing to wear a crown of glory like him, but not the crown of thorns. Many would be willing to put on the robes of splendor which will be worn in heaven, but not the scarlet robe of contempt and mockery. Not Paul. Paul said, give me the crown of thorns and give me the robe. They threw on him to mock him. It's an honor. Paul says, I count everything else but dung. All the things that men think are wonderful and they go for and they strive for and it's like a magnet to them. I've counted it all but a pile of dung that I might not just know the power of his resurrected life in me, but that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. I might be able to share in and be a partaker of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And if you know 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know a little bit of kind of sufferings he went through on a daily basis. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He's wanting them to be filled up. And that would only make sense, wouldn't it? Since he counts it an honor to follow Christ into the realm of suffering. He's been called to that. You see, we want to be like Jesus on our terms. Let's all be honest. We're happy to talk about Christ-likeness. Oh, I want to overcome this sin and that sin and I want to have my tongue in control, my thought life in control, and I want to be full of love and joy and peace. I want all the fruits of the Spirit. But somehow this one is not important. And we forget that part of Christ's likeness is following him, his steps, into the realm of suffering. Suffering unjustly. Quietly lying on the surface of Paul's statement of rejoicing in his sufferings was the fact that Paul was suffering. He was suffering. And Christ didn't put an end to it. And Paul didn't complain about it. But he rejoiced in it. He suffered the loss of all things for Christ. And sometimes his sufferings were not only intense, but they went on for protracted periods of time. It wasn't a little storm that blew in and blew out. It went on for a long, long time. But he wasn't serving Christ just only for the consolation that he could get from him, nor from any personal profit or gain that he might have. Paul wasn't a mercenary. He was a man who was quite happy to serve Christ And even when it brought him sorrow on top of sorrow. Why? How could you think like that? Here's how he did it. In Paul's thinking, in his heart, the greatest thing in the world to him was to follow in the steps of Christ. If Paul could be here and he could sing in the English language, I kind of get this picture. He had been standing there with tears running down his face. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way. That was the greatest thing in the world to him. More important than anything, to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. If we had been beaten with that scourge, with that whip, by the Jewish council, like Peter and John were in Acts chapter 5, if it was their typical beating, it was 40 stripes save one, 39. If it was that, still it was a scourge they used. Would we have gone away rejoicing because we counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name? That's how they walked away from it. They'd just been beaten. And they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Are we willing for men to revile us, to belittle us, to lie about us, to hold us in contempt, to despise us, and to cause us great sorrow? You have to answer that question yourself. And what happens if, in following Christ, we have to suffer the loss of all things? Well, if we look at our suffering through the lens that Peter and Paul put in front of us, then by God's grace, we will endure the pain caused by those who mistreat us. We will remember that part and parcel, what it means to be like Christ, what it means to be a follower, a disciple, is to enter into the realm of suffering. See, I believe there's many a romantic notion of Christian suffering and bearing your cross. I remember as a young man years ago standing in that church, the Lord had brought me out of drugs and alcohol and life had been changed, and I was wanting to go on and serve the Lord and live for Him, going off to Bible college and singing that hymn. Loved it. Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him. And I meant it. But little did I understand the suffering I was being called into. Little did I understand the pain that would have to be faced. I had a romantic notion about, I suffer for the Lord. that notion is quickly dispelled when you find yourself suffering wrongfully. It's one thing to sing about taking up the cross. It's something else to actually suffer because you have taken up the cross to follow Christ. Willing to bear whatever you have to bear to follow Him. To be rejected by whoever rejects you. Not only does it mean we're to follow Christ's steps by entering into the realm of personal suffering, but we are to follow Christ's steps in our response to suffering. Not just the realm, but the response to suffering. Verse 22, referring to Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. What was the point of that statement? Peter is actually quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 9, where the prophet says of the Messiah, He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Peter quotes that text to clearly indicate that Christ had done nothing wrong to deserve how He was treated. The emphasis is on the purity of Christ's deeds. He did no sin. And His words, neither was guile found in His mouth. Not in His deeds, not in His words, was there any sin. Sin never came from His life, nor across His lips. Absolutely innocent of any unrighteousness on any level. Infinitely holy He was. Incapable of sinning He was. As Hebrews 7:26 puts it, Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That fact right there means that all of the accusations they brought against the Savior, all of the lies they spread about Him, all of the mocking and the scourging and the spitting upon Him and the beating of Him, that suffering was totally unjustified. That's the point that Peter's making in verse 22. That's why he said it. There was no sin in Him. He hadn't committed any crimes. He hadn't done anything wrong. No one who has ever walked or ever shall walk the face of this earth has been treated so unjustly, so wrongfully as Jesus Christ. No one. No one. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of His people to follow Him in their response to unjust treatment, to unjust suffering. Whether it's from the ungodly or the godly. And what was Christ's response, therefore, to this unjust treatment? Christ, first off, did not retaliate. Verse 23, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again? When He suffered, He threatened not. The word revile means to heap abuse upon someone. The tense gives the idea of while they were reviling Him, while they were heaping abuse upon Him. We only have a little snapshot in the Gospels of what He actually heard from those men who brought so much suffering upon Christ. You only have a little snapshot. There was so much that was said that's not recorded. While He was suffering this heaping of abuse upon Him, no matter how much abuse they heaped on the Lord, He never once returned in kind. He came into this world as its creator. He was before them as the one who held their life in his hand. He was the king. And they were treating him as if he was the actual scum of the earth that wasn't worth living. But did he retaliate? Did he respond in anger? Did he call those 12 legions of angels to strike them all down? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. All the charges were false, and he said nothing. He didn't retaliate. And when suffering, the idea is while suffering, he threatened not. You think just for a moment or two of all that those soldiers did to Christ in Pilate's judgment hall. Think of the shame. They stripped him down. They flit open his back. They grabbed hold of his beard and yanked it, pulling it out. Spittle ran down his face. They're laughing the whole time. While he's groaning, it's funny to them, it's entertainment. Think of all that they said to him in his weakest point when he was on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. He saved others. He can't save himself. He's a joke. Ha, ha, ha. And he was groaning. In the midst of all that pain in body and soul, he never once threatened them with the future judgment of God. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do not understand what they're doing. And so Christ the Messiah says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He didn't try to back away from it. He didn't try to cover his face so the spit wouldn't go on it. He said, here's my back. Go ahead. Here's my beard. You want to spit? I'm wide open. There's no angry outburst. No threat of retaliation. And he knows the whole while he is innocent of all of their charges. But he endured this contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the cross. He endured the suffering, despising the shame. That word despising means he thought little about it. In the big picture, this is nothing. And that is our example. this is the one whose steps we are to follow. I didn't set the standard. The Holy Spirit set the standard. Certainly you're wondering, are you not, how in the world do you do that? Because I'm not Christ. I'm not sinless. I'm very capable of sinning. I'm very capable of losing my temper when I am being treated unjustly. Things that are said to me that are just plain wrong and they hurt. Pastor, my natural response is just to kick back at them. To bring out the daggers and inflict pain because I'm feeling the pain and I want to get back. How in the world do I do this? Well, that comes to the other part of his response to the suffering. Christ did not retaliate, but he entrusted the whole situation to his Father. You're not going to do that apart from this. This is called living by faith. He entrusted the whole situation to his Father. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That word committed means literally to give into the hands of another. And you do that because you trust them to deal with it. Right? You trust them to deal with it. Christ gave the whole thing into the hands of his Father. As we would say, he left it with God. He left it with God. One of the frequent expressions of one of our ministers, my senior, by a few years, something that I remember this, him saying this, and needing something done, he would say at the end, leave it with me. Leave it with me. Okay. I'll leave it with you. I'm putting it into his hands. I'm trusting him to take care of it. To do what I need done. Jesus left it with God. He entrusted the whole thing into his Father's hands. And Peter is telling these Christian slaves who were suffering unjustly that here's the pattern to follow and here's how you actually endure the suffering. Christ entrusted his whole case with his Father because he believed, there's faith, he trusted that his Father would deal justly. He was being treated very unjustly by these men, but he knew, he believed that his Father would deal justly, number one, with him. Because they weren't treating him justly. My Father will treat me justly. Number two, he will deal with those who have wronged him. He will deal justly with them. It's not my place to take care of them. I am here to suffer and die. I'm here for this very purpose. My Father will take care of them who are dealing wrongfully with me. I leave that in his hands. And he believed that his Father would deal justly with those for whom he was suffering in the first place. Ah, now you see why Peter writes those last two verses. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Oh, I am here for them. and I am suffering for them, and my Father will deal justly with those for whom I am dying. And for me, Christ said, it's worth it all. The benefit, the blessing this is going to bring, my suffering is going to bring to others, it is worth it all, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God on high. So, since Christ trusted in God throughout his suffering, he did that so that we would do the same. Every wrong reaction to suffering, every wrong reaction to unjust suffering, is simply because we have not entrusted the whole affair into the hands of God who doeth justly. Every time. His very purpose in going through this suffering was that, now keep in mind the slaves, that being dead to sin through his death, they would live unto righteousness. He went through this suffering so that you would not respond in a way that was dishonoring to God, but so that you would live righteously. You would have a life that was commendable and praiseworthy. That's why he suffered what he did. He reminds them of that. By whose stripes ye were healed. Do you not think that just touched the spot into the heart of these slaves who were being beaten by their masters? They knew what it was to have these stripes on their back because they were beaten by their masters. By those stripes you were healed. The great point of this is that Christ went through all of that suffering so they would be able to go through it and live a godly life before a very ungodly world. So there's not a word. Is there not a word for us . It seems to me that we are living in a day in a society that is especially marked by a spirit of revenge and retaliation. Of what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You say unkind things to me, I'm going to say unkind things back at you because you hurt me and I want to get back at you for hurting me. I see more and more tit for tat mentality, even among Christians. They just don't want to leave it with God. They don't want to put it into his hands. They want to keep it in their hands and take care of it. But Jesus didn't do that. He put the whole thing in his Father's hands. I'm giving it to you to deal with it. I know you will deal justly. You won't make a mistake. I will. I'm talking about not Christ, but me. Putting it into God's hand and trusting him. That is living by faith. Don't you think when the world looks upon us responding like that, it pulls them back? Don't you think they wonder how do they do that? It blew their minds when they saw the Christians being fed to the lions. It blew their minds when they saw them being lowered slowly into vats of bubbling oil and they wouldn't recant. It was so unjust. That's what we're called to. That's the reminder. May the Lord write that word on our hearts and in our lives for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we come to the end of another Sabbath morning. We thank Thee. We've had the Word of God before us, that the Spirit of God has been exercising His own power in our midst. And Lord, we know that the Word of the Lord will not return unto Thee void. Thou hast a purpose in sending it out today in this very congregation, even amongst those in the webcast. And we're asking now, Lord, that we all will experience that ongoing work of the seed being planted in our souls, so that it might grow up and bring forth much fruit for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.